We've been studying the Old Testament book entitled The Song of Songs for some weeks now. It's a really unique book in the Bible because it's a love story. Now, one thing that the Song of Songs has in abundance is declarations of love. There's a whole lot of love talk in it, and one person expressing their affection, their attraction, and their love for another person. This is the stuff of poems and songs, these declarations of love. I think of the poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, in which she says, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. When feeling out of sight for the ends of being and ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight." That's some pretty words right there. There's some great declarations of love in country songs as well. I think of the song by country singer John Michael Montgomery. He says, "I like the way your eyes dance when you laugh, and how you enjoy your two-hour baths, and how you convince me to dance in the rain with everyone watching like we were insane. I love the way you love me." Great declarations of love. Now, the Song of Songs, called the Song of Solomon by some, has many such declarations of love, and the passage we're going to look at today has two specific declarations of love. Now, the Song of Songs, as we've established, was written by King Solomon. It says so right in the first sentence of the book. And it's the true story of his attempt to win the love and affection of a country girl from northern Israel, a Shulamite maiden. Solomon was the richest, wisest, most impressive king of the day, and he was also a pretty good guy. He worshipped the one true God. He lived by the Ten Commandments, or at least he tried to. So that would have made him a pretty good catch for a simple country girl from the village of Shulam. Problem was, like other kings of the day, Solomon thought it was perfectly fine for him to have multiple wives. Now, his philosophy was much the same as the Persian king in the musical The King and I by Rodgers and Hammerstein. Remember the song of the king that he sang? He was explaining to Anna, the teacher, he was trying to explain to her his reasoning for having so many wives. The lyric of the song, he says, "A king or a girl must be like a blossom with honey for just one man. A man must be like honeybee and gather all he can. To fly from blossom to blossom, a honeybee must be free. But blossom must never, ever fly from bee to bee to bee." That's kind of how Solomon lived his life and regarded marriage. He thought to get as many wives as possible was a good thing. So even though Solomon he's very attracted to the Shulamite, he's also been married multiple times. He has 60 queens at this point in his reign. Now, to further complicate matters, the Shulamite is already in love, and it's not with Solomon. Her heart belongs to a shepherd, a simple laborer from her hometown. But because of her beauty, she's been selected to become a part of the king's harem, kind of like being drafted. She's quickly becoming a favorite, however. She's destined to become a queen, maybe even the high queen. But as tempting as being a wife of Solomon might be, with all of the enticements and admiration that comes with it, she keeps thinking about and dreaming about her true love, the shepherd. Now, we read about in recent passages how the shepherd came to visit her by night and to urge her to return home. But she refused because she's confused. She said, she declared her confidence in his love. She says, "I'm yours, you're mine, but turn away from me." It's like she is realizing she has made a choice, and for various reasons she's going to stay in the palace. Everyone around her is urging her to fall in love with the king, but she can't make herself fall in love with someone at will. Last week we read about how her confusion was disrupting her sleep. She was having some restless dreams about looking for, and in her dream she found her shepherd, describing him as the one my soul loves. This week's passage begins with verse 5 of chapter 3. Song of Songs 3, verse 5 says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken my love until it so desires." So the Shulamite is talking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Those are her attendants, her helpers, kind of like her personal salon staff in charge of making her beautiful and presentable to the king. Now, this is the second time that the Shulamite maiden has made this statement. Why? Why here? Why at this point is she saying, please don't try to arouse my love before it's time? Well, she's making it here because of what she's about to witness. In the verses to come, the king is going to make a grand entrance like she's never seen before. He's going to ride into Jerusalem in a magnificent parade. And the daughters of Jerusalem are undoubtedly talking up this event, expecting the maiden to be very impressed favorably by the spectacle of the powerful king making his grand entrance to the city. She's saying, look, I can't make myself fall in love. Don't pressure me to. Now, the Song of Songs has been interpreted in many different ways in terms of the storyline. Many people believe that there are only two main characters, that the Song of Songs is ultimately a love story between Solomon and the Shulamite. This passage, however, is one of the strong reasons why I believe that Solomon is not the one that she loves, but that there is a third character, the character of the shepherd. You see, she's already declared that there is someone else that her soul loves. The only explanation why she repeatedly implores and appeals to them not to arouse her love for someone is if they want her to fall in love with someone else. Now, just a reminder, the headings in your Bible in the Song of Songs, those little things before paragraphs that tell you who might be speaking or what might be happening, those are not part of the original text of Scripture. Those are just guesses by the translators. They're not in the original Hebrew texts. That's why every Bible version has different headings. The NIV has different headings than the NASB, which has different headings than the King James, or the New King James. The King James itself doesn't have any at all. Well, we're assigning the scenes and the lines based on trying to interpret the context as best we can. Because the Lord has chosen not to tell us who exactly is speaking here, I believe he's given us the freedom to, in a spirit-led way, try and determine the context and try to understand who is speaking. Now, verses 6 through 11 of chapter 3, we're going to assume, are being spoken by the citizens of Jerusalem as they are getting ready to welcome Solomon into the city in this grand procession. So, Song of Songs 3, verse 6 says, who is this coming up from the wilderness, like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself a carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion, look on King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Okay, reading about this procession, the vision I got in my mind was the scene from the Disney cartoon Aladdin, when Aladdin makes the big entrance into the city trying to impress the Princess Jasmine. Now, some commentators insist that this is a wedding processional, that this is the day of Solomon's wedding, that Solomon and the Shulamite are being married here, because there is a wedding reference within the passage. See, it says in the passage, it says, the citizens entreat the daughters of Jerusalem to gaze at Solomon, who is wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his rejoicing, or on the day of his gladness of heart. Okay, so contextually, let's try and determine, is this the day of his wedding? The day of his gladness of heart? Now, in chapter 6 of Song of Songs, we're told that there are already 60 queens. So he's been married 60 times already. This would make this his 61st marriage, if indeed this is the day he's getting married to the Shulamite. So does his mother, Bathsheba, does she crown him every time he gets married? Does she give him a new crown? You know, that'd make the wedding gifts kind of predictable. You know, oh, here's Mama Bathsheba's wedding gift for wedding number 61. I wonder what it is. Oh, look, it's another crown. So is this the day of his gladness of heart? Did she crown him with this crown on this day? Or did she perhaps crown him on the day of his first wedding and he's wearing that crown? I'm going to speculate that she crowned him on the day of his first wedding and that this is not a wedding day, but rather it's a return of the king from some other destination. And it was made elaborately grand because he wanted to impress the Shulamite maiden. Now Solomon, by all accounts, he knew how to make a strong outward impression. He can impress people. The very sight of him in this beautiful traveling coach with 60 swordsmen and coming like a column of smoke into the city. He knew how to make an entrance. He knew how to be impressive. But being impressive is not the same as being meaningful. Years ago, I served in a large church. And my title in that church was Director of Programming. Because the pastor of the church, he wanted every Sunday morning service to be like a program, a big production with drama and music. And it was my job to kind of come up with all of that and tie it all together. Now, in some respects, it was a fun way to do church. I love using the arts to communicate the gospel and communicate the truths of Scripture. So it was a fun way to do church, but it had its challenges. I remember talking on the phone with a friend of mine in California who served in a similar role in his church. He did the same kind of job down there. And he was discouraged because he could put a good program together, but he felt his ministry lacked depth. And I'll never forget how he said it to me. He said, "Chris, you know, I know how to make it sizzle, but I don't know how to make it real." You see, Solomon is like that. He knew how to make it sizzle. He knew how to make an entrance, but he couldn't make someone fall in love with him. This world places a very high value on making an entrance, making an outward impression. And if we're not careful, we can over-prioritize the importance of making a good outward impression. And you know what? The Lord cautions us against that. The Lord cautions us against over-prioritizing outward impressions. He cautions us about worrying too much about the outward impression we make, to not be too quick also to form judgments of others based on outward impressions. Now, I think there's some value to learning how to conduct yourself and present yourself in a respectable manner, making a good first impression. But life and value is a lot more than just first impressions. It's a lot more than outward impressions. I think of the very example of Solomon's daddy, King David. You remember back when King David was anointed king? When the prophet Samuel was told by the Lord that, hey, this King Saul's not working out. You need to anoint a new king. And so the Lord sent Samuel to a man near Bethlehem named Jesse. Now, he didn't tell him who of Jesse's family was going to be the new king. He just said it's going to be one of his sons. All right, so Samuel went to Jesse and says, do you have a son? Well, yeah, here's my firstborn. And out comes the firstborn and says he was very impressive looking, probably looked like Fabio. And Samuel thought, surely this is the new king. But the Lord said to him, nope, this isn't the one. Okay, Jesse, you got any other sons? Well, my secondborn. Samuel thought again, well, surely this must be the one. But nope, wasn't him. And he kept asking, show me your next son, show me your next son. Went right on down the line, and they thought they were running out of sons. He said, do you have any? After the Lord said no to all of them, Samuel asked, do you have any more sons? And Jesse said, my youngest is in the field. And the language that Jesse used about David, I read in commentators that it was kind of derogatory. What he used, the word he used to describe David out in the field, it was kind of like, well, there's the worthless one out in the field. So obviously, David was not the one that Jesse had in mind. And obviously, David didn't give the kind of outward impression that would make it immediately obvious to Samuel. But it's interesting what the Lord told Samuel. in 1 Samuel 16:7, as Samuel is, you know, making these snap judgments, you know, feeling like the more impressive looking sons would be a better king, the Lord says in 1 Samuel 16:7, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, if we're always worried about making a good outward impression, if that's all that's important to us, we can miss out on a lot of what the Lord wants to do inwardly. Now, in my opinion, the storyline of the Song of Songs is riveting. It's got great entertainment value. But we also have to remember, this is in the Bible. So it's got priceless spiritual value as well. Now, every time we open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us, teach us. You know, as it says in the New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if God's Word is a part of your life, and you've embraced that, that all Scripture is God-breathed, you've probably had this experience where you read a passage of Scripture that you've read numerous times before, and you see something new in it. You get a new understanding or a new insight, a new depth, a new gem of truth that you'd never dug out before, even though you may have read that passage dozens of times. That's because there are layers of truth in Scripture that go much deeper than just the surface. And we need to learn to read Scripture that way, to recognize that there's layers of truth and value in the Scriptures that we need to dig out. This is actually a very Jewish, a very rabbinical approach to studying the Scriptures. Jewish rabbis believed that the Scriptures had four levels or four layers of meaning. The words they used for these levels, they called it the Peshat, the Ramaz, the Darush, and the Sod. All right. The Peshat is what they would think of as the simple meaning. The Ramaz would be the suggested meaning. The Darush would be the studied meaning, the understanding you get after deep scholarly study. And the Sod would be the Scripture's applicable meaning. Okay, so in the passage that we're reading today in the Song of Songs, the Peshat would be the literal events described, all right? The Peshat meaning is that Solomon is in a traveling coach. There's 60 swordsmen accompanying it. Okay, that's the Peshat. That's the simple literal meaning. We could study out some Darush meaning by pulling out a Hebrew lexicon and determining the words in the original language and doing word studies and what they mean. That's how we would pull some Darush meaning out of it. Now, I just gave you some Sod interpretation, some applicable application a moment ago when we talked about outward impressions, that outward impressions are not all important, that there's a lot more to a person's character than just the outward impression they can make. That's a Sod meaning, all right? Well, I want to talk about a Ramaz, a suggested meaning of chapter 4, all right? This is a suggestion of what it means in terms of who is speaking, all right? This is just a suggestion based on the context. I suggest that the first section, verses 1 through 5, is a declaration from Solomon. We're in chapter 4 now. The first section of chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is a declaration from Solomon. I suggest that verse 6 of chapter 4 is a line spoken by the Shulamite maiden, saying that she needs to go away and think about what Solomon said. And then the next section, verses 7 through 15, is a remembered declaration from her shepherd, from the third character, the one whom her soul loves. Okay, so that's a suggestion to me. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 that I suggest is a declaration from Solomon. All right, Song of Songs 4 says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. And your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." So I suggest this is a declaration from Solomon praising the Shulamite's physical beauty. That's pretty clear. That's what he's saying. He's just praising her for how she looks. That's all he's got. You know, oh, your eyes, your hair, your teeth, your body, etc., etc. Some of the descriptive words he uses are kind of curious. Someone on the internet got creative and sketched out the Shulamite as Solomon described her. It's kind of a funny depiction there. Now, his words to our ears sound very poetic and very beautiful, but think about the substance of what he's saying. Essentially, all he's doing is saying, wow, you look really hot. He's just commenting on her body and her appearance, you know, which is not a real classy way to communicate to a woman. You know, this whole Me Too movement, it's really finally starting to wake guys up to the fact that most women don't like it when men make lustful comments about their bodies. It's not in good taste. It's not appropriate. It's not welcomed. Now, if you're a married man, I believe that you need to tell your wife she's beautiful because she is, and she needs to hear it from you. But we're talking about those little comments on the street, in the workplace, even online, to women that you're not married to. Don't make those comments. Don't make comments about women's bodies. That's what Solomon is doing here. He's essentially saying, ooh, you're magically babelicious. He's really into sensual pleasures at this point in his life. You know, as he states in Ecclesiastes, he tried really hard to find out what could make life meaningful. And because he was in a place in his kingdom, they were at peace, he was wealthy, he could pursue and do anything he wanted to. So right now he's in his sensual beauty and pleasure phase. He's focused on physical beauty and nothing more. That's too bad because physical beauty is very short-lived. A lot of websites online show pictures of celebrities when they were young and beautiful, and they show how drastically they've aged. Some of these can be pretty merciless and mean, but it's a fact. Age happens, you know. Yesterday's People magazine's sexiest man alive is, you know, today's candidate for Rogaine and Botox. If beauty is only skin deep, then beauty is not worth much. But praise for the Shulamite's physical beauty is all that Solomon has to offer. Biblical commentator Michael Cole suggests that verse 6, then, is the Shulamite's response to Solomon's compliments. It's her statement that she needs to get away and think by herself. Listen to verse 6, because it changes tone. Verses 1 through 5 are all these compliments about her body. Verse 6, then it says, until the day breaks, until the shadows flee, I will go to the mountains of myrrh and the hills of incense. Okay? It just shifts gears right away from Solomon talking about her body to now I need to go away, you know, until the sunset and go to this place of solitude that smells nice. Here's Michael Cole's commentary on that verse. He says, unimpressed with the king's physical attraction to her before any emotional bond has even begun to develop, the Shulamite excuses herself to meditate in a nearby garden. She will ponder her options until sunset. See, I think she's confused. She's confused by Solomon's words and her situation. That's what over-sexualization does. It confuses people. In our culture that has sexualized people, it has created so much confusion about what is truly valuable in a person. Well, so the verses that follow, verse 7 on, they're also a romantic declaration of sorts, but it's decidedly different in tone from Solomon's words. Listen to verse 7 and on. You are altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain's haunts of leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drip sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden, locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. All right? Now, I suggest that this is a declaration of love from the shepherd. Now, he certainly finds the Shulamite physically beautiful, but he's attracted to so much more than just her physical appearance. You know, when I was first getting to know Debbie, a lot of guys were attracted to her. A roommate told me, he says, oh, everyone wants to date Debbie Edmondson. And it was true. Everybody thought she was cute, and I thought she was really cute too. But as we got to know one another, spent time together, there was so much more about her that attracted me. We could talk together about the Lord. I loved her insights. We could talk about life and the Lord. We could laugh together. You know, I dated some cute girls before, but most often it was like, I don't think there's going to be a second date. You know, when I date with someone, we both knew that we're not interested in each other. There, we didn't have anything to talk about. You know, especially when a girl would find out that I was a new Christian, that I was going into ministry. That wasn't a real selling point among the girls in my circle of acquaintances at the time. But Debbie was different. We were compatible on so many different levels. We had shared values. We both wanted the Lord's will in our lives, and that was very attractive to me. Being attracted to physical beauty is a good place to start, but it takes a whole lot more to build a relationship on. I suggest the Solomon is attracted to the Shulamite because she's attractive. He likes the way she looks. But the shepherd, he knows her. He recognizes and he values so much more about her. And he's come to love her at a much deeper level. Finally, to conclude today, let's consider some sod meanings of this passage. Some application of what we've read. How can we apply some of this storyline to spiritual truths? Some of the things that the shepherd valued about the Shulamite. Well, the shepherd values her company and her communication. That's valuable. He really valued her company. He valued what she had to say. He wants to be with her. He wants her to be with him, to come with him from Lebanon, up and down the mountains, through the valleys. He wants to travel life with her. He also says that her lips drip honey. There's milk and honey under her tongue. All right, he's not saying that she just has sweet breath. He's saying that what she has to say is valuable and tasteful. Her words are choice. You see, they've cultivated a communicative relationship. They've talked. They've learned how to communicate with one another. That's an effort, especially more so for guys than girls in some instances. You've heard the stats. You know, women typically have about 20,000 words per day that they need to use up, and men have about 7,000. You know, but when there's real love between two people, you make it a priority to learn to communicate. You keep communicating. You know, that's something we can take away from this. To learn to, when you love someone, learn to value their company and their communication. Another thing we can take from this is the shepherd praises the fruits of her life. Listen again to verse 13. He says, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. In the beautiful language of the scriptures, he's saying, I love the good things I see growing in your life. He saw the fruits of her life, that they were good, that they were valuable, that they were sweet and fragrant. It made me think of what Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 5:22 and 23 when he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, these are the things that we need to cultivate, the fruits of the Spirit. We think so much about goals and objectives in life, things that we want to attain or do or accomplish. So many of them are worthless. But the fruits of the Spirit, these are goals and objectives we should be concerned about. These are the things, the fruits that will yield true value in life. And the shepherd sees these things in the life of the Shulamite maiden, and he values them greatly. And finally, the shepherd treasures her purity. Listen again to verse 12. He says, you are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. He's praising her because she is inaccessible at this point. She's not just given herself away worthlessly. They obviously haven't experienced full sexual expression in their relationship yet. There's been physical affection, of course. We can see that there's been a touch, there's been a kiss, but they have set wise boundaries and limits. Their relationship is sexually pure, and he values that about her. He valued her purity. Okay, so one final point that kind of wraps up all of this into a very precious truth for me, and that's this. The Lord wants this kind of relationship with you and I. He loves our company. He loves our communication. I have to rediscover that every day, how much the Lord loves just spending time with me and communicating with me, and how I learn to love it as well. I have to rediscover that because, you know, typical days like you, I start out stressed about the day's agenda. You know, my devotional time, my time with the Lord is just something on my to-do list, and it hasn't been checked off yet. I have to call to mind the fact that He is not a tick on my to-do list. The Lord is bidding me, come away, child, come away with me, because I want to spend time with you. Even if it's only a few minutes, come away and spend some time with me. Open my word, talk to me in prayer. Also, the Lord wants this kind of relationship with me and that He loves to cultivate the fruits of the Spirit in my life. It's liberating to realize that being a Christian is a matter of letting the Lord cultivate good things in us. It's not a matter of me gritting my teeth and just being a better person. It's learning to rest in His grace, to cooperate with His Spirit, and to do the things that cultivate spiritual growth. And finally, He, like the shepherd, loved the purity of the Shulamite. The Lord loves and treasures our purity. And that's where doubt can begin, where condemnation can kick in, because I know my past. I know my thoughts and my words and my deeds. I know that I'm not pure. But that's the beautiful, priceless news of the gospel. He has conferred on me and you the purity of Christ. If we are in Christ, He has made us pure, regardless of what we've done, what we've been in the past. Now the prophet said, come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Yeah, we have so much doubt about whether we're good people or not. We worry about our past and the mistakes we've made. And it's like the Lord is saying, come on, let's settle it once and for all. Yeah, your sins were bad, but they, under the blood, will be washed white as snow. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself, Christ Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by His wounds you have been healed. This is real love. You know, as we watch the Shulamite, she's wrestling between choosing the false, enticing love of Solomon in the world and the true love of her shepherd. We have to come to that same realization. What is false and what is true? And the love that the Lord has for us is true. It's the kind of love that can transform, that can change us from the inside out.